Kings 13 is our passage this evening as we continue our series in this book. In the past week, John Major and Ken Clark have both featured in the news. For me, they are political figures from my childhood years. I don't think I even realised that they were still alive. But it turns out that they are still alive, and with the Conservative Party leadership contest in full swing, they have re-emerged from obscurity to give their two pennies worth regarding the different candidates. And we encounter something a little bit similar here in our passage. Not since chapter 9 of 2 Kings has Elisha been mentioned. As readers, it feels like we've moved on from the Elisha era. If we think about him at all, we assume that he died perhaps during Jehu's 28-year reign. But it turns out that that's not the case. Elisha is no more dead than John Major and Ken Clark are. And like them, he suddenly re-emerges from obscurity into Kings 13. And not just to give his two pennies worth about something, rather to perform a significant role. The Elisha we encounter here is no irrelevant has-been. No, the Elisha we encounter here is two things. He's the bearer of God's word, and he's the saviour of God's people. Let's look at each of those in turn. And first of all then, Elisha is the bearer of God's word, and we'll spend longer on this first part of our sermon. Elisha is the bearer of God's word. Of course, we're familiar with Elisha bearing God's word. That's what he did in those chapters at the beginning of the book when he was in his prime. His role was that of prophet. That is to say, he bore God's word, and he's the bearer of God's word here. And in that connection, two important points relevant to God's people throughout all ages come to the fore. Let me draw your attention to them. First of all, what I'm going to call submitting to God's word in our battles. Let's just think about that for a moment. Submitting to God's word in our battles. Let's have a look at verses 14 to 19. Now, in these verses, we have a king, Joash. Yes, you say, the guy that we looked at last time, who was hidden away for 6 years and became king age 7 and collected money for the temple and then gave it all away again to placate a foreign king. We know Joash. Well, no, this isn't that Joash. Verse 14, he's Joash, king of Israel, not now Joash, king of Judah. After two chapters focused on the southern kingdom, we're shifting again in this evening's passage to the northern kingdom. Remember how there in the northern kingdom, in Israel, Jehu, the former army commander, was appointed by God to wipe out the house of Ahab. And he did that. And as a result, God rewarded him with a four-generation dynasty. Well, this Joash here, in our passage, is part of that dynasty. After Jehu, there's Jehu's son Jehoahaz. He's in the first part of our passage. We'll talk about that later. Then after him comes this guy, Joash. So we're talking about Jehu's grandson. That's the king Joash that we have here in verses 14 to 19. And what he's doing in these verses is visiting Elisha. And during this visit, Elisha delivers God's word to the king. He accompanies it with a bit of visual theatre, as Old Testament prophets often do, this business of shooting an arrow out of a window. There's an impressive force, I guess, about a fired arrow. It's lightning speed, the heavy thud. Elisha and Joash would have heard very clearly as it hit the ground the momentary sense of relief that they were behind its flight path rather than in front of it. It adds a bit of colour then to the word which Elisha delivers to Joash. Verse 17, you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. You will be like that arrow that you've just shot out of the window, Elisha is saying. With that kind of impressive force, you will pummel Syria. And the word from God to Joash through Elisha here, it's a promise then. But it's a promise, of course, requiring action. You might be talking to Mike Davison today, and he might be feeling, for some reason, warmly disposed toward you, and he might say, you're going to get a particularly juicy piece of meat from the barbecue on Saturday. And it's a promise. But it's a promise, of course, requiring action. If you don't show up here on Saturday afternoon, then you're not going to get that juicy piece of meat. And King Joash then is not going to get this victory, this promised victory over the Syrians, unless he marshals his troops and fights the Syrians. That's the action which God's promise here requires. And the reason for what happens next during this visit of King Joash is that Elisha wants to test the king's appetite for engaging in that action, his appetite for fighting the Syrians. When he instructs Joash to strike the ground with arrows, it would have been obvious to the king what that symbolized. He's just a minute before fired an arrow and heard it interpreted as victory over the Syrians. These arrows then are clearly going to have that same meaning. And if then the promise of defeating the Syrians has enthused Joash and gotten his juices flowing, he's now, in response to Elisha's invitation in verse 18, going to fire a whole load of arrows with great relish to, as it were, express his amen to the promise, to effectively say to Elisha and indeed to God himself, that's a wonderful promise of victory over the Syrians. I can't wait to assemble my army and get going with it. But what does Joash do? Well, he fires three arrows, and then he stops. And Elisha perceives in that a lack of appetite for fighting the Syrians. An enthusiastic response, he says in verse 19, would have been five or six strikes, not just three. Now, you might think that this is all a bit arbitrary. I mean, is three a lot, or is three a little? Well, there's not really any objective answer to that question, is there? If three persons had turned up at this service this evening, then that would have been very disappointing. If, on the other hand, you manage to win Wimbledon three times, then you're one of history's sporting greats. If I come downstairs one morning and there are three huge spiders in the kitchen, then I'm thinking this is an infestation. So does Elisha really have any warrant, therefore, for poo-pooing three strikes here and judging five or six strikes to be the right number? Well, I don't think we should really get too hung up on the numbers in and of themselves. Elisha, on an earlier occasion, knew from afar, you remember, that his servant Gehazi was accepting a gift from Naaman and then hiding the gift that he'd accepted from Naaman. Elisha, on another occasion, knew the top secret military plans of a foreign king without anyone leaking those plans to him. Elisha, at times, I'm saying, knows things about people that could not ordinarily be known. And presumably he knows then that Joash here, whatever you and I might think about the sufficiency or the insufficiency of his three strikes, Elisha knows that there is, in fact, a lurking reluctance there in King Joash, a lurking reluctance to fight the Syrians. He knows that he's just not up for this battle. Now, we might think that that's a rather endearing feature of King Joash. We might picture Joash as this delightfully non-confrontational cardigan and slippers kind of guy. And we might sympathize with his reluctance here to marshal his army and go and fight against the Syrians. Well, we need to ditch that image of King Joash. There's one episode in Joash's reign that shows us that is not at all what this man is like. It's hinted at in our passage, actually, in verse 12, where we read the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah. And what that's referring to is then described in much more detail in the next chapter, in chapter 14. Now, I must just point out that Amaziah, king of Judah, acts really stupidly in chapter 14, and he's certainly responsible for starting this war with King Joash of Israel. But the war having started, Joash does not just do the bare minimum, a bit of self-defense and nothing more. No, he goes on the rampage. This is what we read in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And Jehoash, that's another name for Joash, confusingly, Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits from the Ephraim gate to the corner gates. So Joash, he doesn't just defeat Amaziah, he captures him. He then goes to Jerusalem and knocks down a good section of the wall. But then it goes further, verse 14, and he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. But even that's not enough, also hostages. And only then, after he's done all that, after he's been on the rampage, after he's really wreaked havoc in Jerusalem, only then does King Joash head back to Samaria. And you see the point then, that Joash is no cuddly monarch who likes to sit drinking tea and discussing marmalade sandwiches with Paddington Bear. No, when he wants to be, this guy can be a ferocious warrior. Which raises the question then, why the discrepancy between the Joash of our passage and the Joash of chapter 14? Why is he so war averse 1 minute here in our passage? No enthusiasm, no desire, no relish to fight. Why is he so war averse 1 minute and then so war crazed the next, going on the rampage, knocking down the walls of Jerusalem, taking hostages, all the rest of it? Well, presumably, he found chapter 14's battle with Judah more appealing than chapter 13's battle with Syria. Which is sad for two reasons. Number one, it's always sad in the Old Testament when Judah and Israel are fighting against each other, because really they're the same family. They're all Jacob's sons at the end of the day. And then number two, God's word to Joash was to fight the Syrians. King Joash, then, I'm saying, is a fighter. He gets into battles, but he doesn't submit to God's word in his battles, in the battles that he selects. He fights the ones of his own choosing, not the ones of God's choosing. And don't we, as Christians, sometimes fail to submit to God's word in our battles? God's word to us is to fight. We are to be fighters as Christians. But God's word to us is to fight sin, to put to death the misdeeds of the body, Romans 8:13, and to fight Satan. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. We are to be fighters. We are to be fighting on those fronts. And yet, don't we as Christians often find other battles more appealing? And not least indeed, like King Joash, fighting against our own family. Whether it's rubbishing the charismatic church down the road, or whether it's maintaining a hostile stance toward another person in the congregation with whom we've fallen out. How much energy we can waste, can't we, on those foolish, illegitimate battles? What blows we could deliver to sin and to Satan if only we conserved that energy and channeled it in those directions instead. Oh, that we all might be enthusiastic about the battles to which God has called us. Let me put it this way. If Elisha were here tonight, and if Elisha were to walk around this room, putting a bow and a bundle of arrows in the hands of each of us. And if he were to say to you tonight, here's this bow and arrow, I want you to show me with it how motivated you are for this week's battle with your gossipy tongue, or with your short temper, or with your lustful thoughts, or with your simmering discontentment, or with your tendency to skimp on prayer, or whatever it might be. I wonder how many arrows you would fire. That's a question for us all, isn't it, tonight? I wonder how many arrows I would fire, you would fire, against those besetting sins. How keen we are on that battle. Or are we quite content, quite happy for sin to exercise actually quite a dominion over our lives day to day? We'll fight other battles, but not that one. May we have that enthusiasm which Joash didn't have to fight the battles we're called by God to fight. So submitting to God's word in our battles. And then there's just one other thing here. Returning to God's word in our backslidings. Returning to God's word in our backslidings. Look at verses 22 and 23. Now, it can be a bit tricky just keeping track of events in this chapter. It kind of, the chronology is a little bit all over the place. And these two verses then are talking about Jehoahaz's reign. So we're going backwards now from Joash that we've just been talking about to Joash's father. His reign is properly described in verses 1 to 9 of our passage. And verses 22 and 23 here then are just recapping verses 1 to 9 really. And this is what they say. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And he really did oppress them, and that comes out in verses 1 to 9. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned towards them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them. And then this line, this last line, is very interesting. Nor has he cast them from his presence until now. That's an interesting line, because if you just jump a few pages to chapter 17... In chapter 17, just look at the ESV heading above verse 7, exile because of idolatry. And that's talking about Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And you look at verse 20 specifically, and we read there these devastating words, and the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. Same language, same word, cast. In other words, then, we have this language here in verse 23. He has not cast them from his presence. But soon after this, God did cast Israel from his presence. Which raises the question, I suppose, how then can the author of 2 Kings write here, knowing what's going to happen, that he has not cast them from his presence? Well, the author of 2 Kings uses sources. That's obvious, isn't it, for someone who's writing such a long history, a history that covers so many centuries. He uses sources. That's why he keeps quoting the book of the Chronicles of the Kings, for instance. He uses other sources, and he seems to be then quoting directly from a source here when he says, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. In other words, it relates to that particular point. At that point, during the reigns of Jehoahaz and Joash that we're looking at tonight, God has not yet cast Israel from his presence. He almost does here, because that oppression by Hazael, king of Syria, as I said a moment ago, it's really serious stuff. If you just look at verse 5, and we'll come to this verse more in a few minutes, but in verse 5, we read of the people of Israel being able to go back and live in their homes as formerly. So there does seem to be some kind of mini-exile, at least, even here, under the oppression of Hazael, king of Syria. So Israel is almost cast from God's presence here, but Israel isn't cast from God's presence here. Which means then that for the first readers of 2 Kings, verse 23 of our passage must have been very poignant. Because now this has happened. For them it has happened. Israel has now been cast from God's presence. They have been thrown out. They have been chucked into exile. Reading verse 23 would have brought tears surely to the eyes of the first readers of 2 Kings. And it would have made them inevitably reflect, is there any hope? Now that this has happened, now that seemingly even the covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob mentioned there isn't enough to stop God throwing us out, now that this terrible thing has happened, is there still any hope for us? Well, I think actually there's an answer to that question even here within our passage. And I'm thinking now of perhaps the most famous bit of tonight's passage, verses 20 and 21. And I'll put it to you that the key word in verses 20 and 21 is that word throne. It's there in the middle of verse 21. And it's the key word because it's the same word in the Hebrew that's there in verse 23 translated cast. It's the same Hebrew word. And I think then we're meant to pick up something like this. These guys in verse 21 are forced to throw their loved one into the grave. Yahweh, by the time that the first readers are devouring this book, has been forced to throw his loved one into the grave of foreign exile. But that man in that grave in verse 21, what happens? He connects with Elisha and he's wonderfully revived. And the message for the first readers of 2 Kings, therefore, is that if you in your exile grave will reconnect with Elisha, not his actual bones, of course, but with what Elisha stood for, if you will reconnect with the word of God which Elisha so faithfully bore, that was in his bones, we might say, then you can still be revived, Israel. That's the message. You as a people can stand on your feet again, like that man in verse 21, if you, in the grave of your exile, will reconnect with the word of God that Elisha so encapsulated. So the first readers, I'm saying, are being told in our passage that they can return to God's word in their backslidings. And so can we. And this evening you might be in a bad place as a believer in Jesus Christ. Your Christian discipleship might seem to be pretty much dead, barely a pulse to be discerned. But you know, it doesn't have to be all over. Years ago, you heard the word of God saying to you, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and you embraced that word. And tonight, even in your grave, you can return to that word. You can repent and believe afresh. And if you do, you will be revived. Your Christian discipleship will burst into life again. Return then. In the grave of your backsliding tonight, the grave of your distance from the God you once loved, in that grave, return. Return to the word, Elisha's word, the word of the prophets and the apostles, and be revived. So Elisha is the bearer of God's word. But then secondly and more briefly this evening, Elisha is the saviour of God's people. So let's go backwards in our passage to the section that we haven't yet touched on really, verses 1 to 9, Jehoahaz's reign there. Remember, Jehoahaz is Jehu's son, he's Joash's father. And his reign then is one that is just plagued by Syrian aggression and domination, as I said a moment ago, almost it seems to the point of some kind of mini exile that is hinted at there in verse 5. But there's that remarkable development there mentioned also in verse 5, where in response to Jehoahaz seeking suddenly and uncharacteristically the favor of the Lord sends a savior who is not here named, but a savior whom I take to be Elisha. That may seem speculative. I don't think it is particularly speculative for this reason. It's a rare word, a relatively rare word. The Hebrew word translated savior there, it's only been used 3 times previously in the Hebrew Bible before this passage. But it's actually the word that's at the very heart of Elisha's name. Elisha means God saves, and it's the same root Hebrew word as we have there in verse 5. That seems to be a pretty strong clue, I think, as to who this savior is. And it's also probably then why Joash, when he visits Elisha in the passage we talked about a moment ago, in verse 14, refers to Elisha as the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, probably because during Joash's father's reign, Elisha had been this savior and had been the chariots and horsemen of Israel. In fact, it's no coincidence, I'm sure, that in verse 7, we're told that at that time, when Israel so needed a savior to come and rescue them, they basically had no chariots and horsemen. We're told that out in verse 7, that their chariots and horsemen had been vastly, vastly depleted and diminished. And it seems then that Elisha had kind of stepped into the breach and been Israel's chariots and horsemen, hence the title that Joash uses for him there in verse 14. We don't know how Elisha had saved Israel from Syria at that time, but of course we have earlier passages in this book, don't we, where Elisha had kind of played around, basically, with Syrian armies. It reminds me a little bit, Bethan will be aware of a phrase in the Harry Potter books about Dumbledore in relation to Voldemort, the only one he ever feared. And Elisha then seems to be the only one that the Syrians ever feared. He could just play with them at will, do anything he wanted with them. And in some way then, he had been Israel's chariots and horses and had rescued Israel. But then, of course, Elisha is a savior in a different way in verses 20 and 21, those verses we've already commented on this evening. And yes, we've said that that event has a symbolic meaning regarding Israel's need to reconnect with God's word. But let's not forget, it is a real event. And at the most basic level, it describes a man whom we don't know being saved. Being saved as a result of Elisha's death this time. It's interesting, isn't it, how King Joash, there in verse 14, weeps at the prospect of Elisha dying. This guy now in verse 21, he was probably very thankful that Elisha had died, because it was through Elisha's death that he himself came back to life. Now, let's step back a bit. Elisha is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was very evident, you may dimly remember, at the start of his ministry. We talked about that then. The way in which, for one thing, he had a forerunner, Elijah, just as Jesus had a forerunner, John the Baptist. The way in which he was anointed for his ministry by the Spirit and at the River Jordan. The way in which Jesus would later be anointed for his ministry by the Spirit and at the River Jordan. It was very evident at the start of Elisha's ministry that he's this type of Christ. And I think it's evident again now, at the end of Elisha's ministry, that he's this type of Christ. And it's evident in these 2 incidents then in our passage. But whereas, you see, Elisha saves here, remember that's his name, Elisha saves here in 2 Kings 13 in two different ways, in two quite separate and different episodes. First, by being this mighty army of chariots and horsemen against the Syrians. Secondly, and much later on, through his death. In the case of Jesus, these two ways of saving come together and are one. You see, there is an aggressor who is far more threatening than the king of Syria, mentioned there in verse 7. I'm talking about Satan. The king of Syria, we're told there in verse 7, wanted to make them like the dust. That's what Satan wanted to do to the human race that fateful day when he entered the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And he succeeded. So that the final words of Genesis chapter 3 are those terrible words about man returning to the dust. And we're all caught up in that this evening. We're in the process tonight. All of us have been returned to the dust because of that monster Satan and what he did. But God has sent a Saviour. And immeasurably more than Elisha then, this Saviour Jesus is a mighty army of chariots and horsemen who conquers Satan. He conquers Satan, but he does so through his death. He's never more chariots and horsemen-like than when he's dying. Hebrews 2:14, through death he destroyed. What a paradox. Through death he destroyed him who had the power of death. In Jesus, these two salvations that we see in 2 Kings 3 come together. And it's in dying that he is the chariots and horsemen who conquers the enemy. And how do you and I benefit from that tonight? How do you and I benefit from the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ? Well, we need, like that man in verse 21, to make contact with this Saviour. And that's what happens when we trust in him. The Bible describes faith in that way as connecting us to Jesus, so that life flows from him into us. Life which at first is a new relationship with God and a new ability to live differently, and life which ultimately is full bodily resurrection. My question to you then as I close this evening is, have you made contact with this Saviour? Have you thrown yourself into the grave of Jesus Christ and been able to sing with Stuart Townend, "Here in the death of Christ I live"? Have you come alive because you've come into contact by faith with this Saviour? This Saviour who is the chariots and horsemen of his people, in dying, by dying. If not, make contact with him tonight. Trust in him tonight. And you will burst to life. Life now and better life in the future. May it be true of all of us. Amen.